Douglas Crook, Wednesday, June 1st, 2011.
We have just a few more Proverbs in this theme of integrity and perversion that's found in your study books on page 14. We're going to begin this evening in Proverbs 24 and verses 8 and 9. In these verses under this heading of integrity and perversion, it contains the thoughts of the blessings of a life that is lived with integrity. And of course, that integrity comes from living wisely, righteously, godly. The word simply means completeness, and it has to do with everything in your life being in the place that God has ordered it. All your attitudes, your actions, your words. When we live in submission to the revealed will of God, we live lives of integrity. And with that kind of life comes a number of blessings that have been enumerated for us throughout the Proverbs, and especially in these Proverbs. And the contrast of that is perversion. And the word that's used in the Hebrew in these Proverbs that's translated variously, perversion or wickedness, it means to be twisted or knotted. So it's the opposite of a life of integrity. And whenever we ignore or rebel against the revealed will of God, no matter what area of instruction that it is, when we disobey it, we are twisting not only God's word, but we're twisting and knotting our own life to our own detriment, and as we'll find out, to the detriment of our loved ones and those around us. So, as always, it is beneficial. The reason God commands us to live godly is because that's what leads to his best in this life and in eternity. And so it's because he loves us, and it's because of his wisdom that he gives us these instructions. So we need to pay attention to them. And these Proverbs, many of them are familiar to us, some of them not so familiar. And many of them, there's a lot of repetition going on here. But I have found that that is necessary in my life, and I found that it's necessary in God's people's lives, that if we don't constantly hear the word of God, the revealed will of God, we begin to drift from a life of integrity, and we begin to twist and knot our own lives. So beginning in Proverbs 24 and verses 8 and 9, we read these words: "He who plots to do evil will be called a schemer. The devising of foolishness is sin, and the scoffer is an abomination to men." Let's amplify those thoughts just a little bit so we can understand the meaning of the words. He who plots to do evil, the one who makes a plan to do what is contrary to the will of God, will be called a schemer. And the thought behind the word in the Hebrew, it means a master of mischief or of wickedness, one who masters doing what's wrong. It's a ringleader among troublemakers, and we've all known those from time to time, whether it be at work or school or church. There are those that are ringleaders in making trouble. The devising of foolishness, that is, plans to foolishly ignore the will of God, it is simply sin. It's foolish to plan to disobey. Now, there are times when God's people just, without thinking and without a lot of premeditation, they fall into the snare of sin. We know that's one kind of sin. But this is talking about those who make a plan to disobey the will of God. And the scoffer, that is one who mocks all that is good and right. Not only do they ignore it, not only do they not obey the will of God, they mock it, is an abomination to men. Even the world is appalled at men that have no moral compass at all. And it's kind of interesting, there are men and women that we consider to be very vile in their personal lives, but then they look at men like Hitler and history and Gaddafi and they, who have no moral compass. They simply live for themselves, and whoever gets killed or whatever, it's okay. Even the world is appalled at someone that that has no moral compass. A scoffer is an abomination to men. So when you think of this, it's foolish for anyone to plan to ignore the will of God, and it is sin. And it is a detriment to those who scheme and a detriment to those around them. And if that's true of unbelievers, which it is, how much more true is this proverb concerning Christians who plan to do what contradicts the Word of God? And yet it happens all the time. In 1 Timothy 3 and verse 7, we'll just read this New Testament statement. How important is it for us not to be a reproach among men? And if we, as God's children, are not going to be a reproach, we need to avoid the dangers that were mentioned in the proverb that we started out there in Proverbs 24. Don't be a scoffer of the Word of God. Don't mock what God has revealed to be right. In 1 Timothy 3, 7, moreover, this is right in the midst of Paul's teaching on the requirements for leadership in the local assembly. Moreover, he, the elder, and then also the deacons, must have a good testimony among those who are outside. That's not only among Christians, but in the secular world as well, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. And the word, that little word must in the Greek, you look it up, and it's a very emphatic word. It means it is of necessity. It is a binding necessity that God's people, and remember, God doesn't have two standards, one standard for the leadership and one for the rest of God's people. There is no hierarchy in the body of Christ. And so those in leadership are to be the examples for all of God's children, the standard that he has for all of his children. He must have a good testimony. And so may we pay attention to these warnings that are found in the Word of God, that we might enjoy the blessings of God. And the warning, some people think, is negative. But if they keep us in the path of righteousness and obedience, do you see how those warnings are a very positive thing? If they can keep you from harm and danger and destruction, not only to yourself, but to those around you, what a wonderful thing to have the Word of God give us these warnings. Let's go to the next one in the list in Proverbs 28 and verse 18. Whoever walks blamelessly, and that is our word in the Hebrew, integrity, whoever walks in integrity will be saved. Now, this is not talking about eternal life. It simply means they will be made safe. But he who is perverse, and that's our word twisted, knotted, is he who is perverse in his ways will suddenly fall or be overthrown or brought to ruin. All through the Word of God, Old Testament, New Testament, we find that a life of godliness is a protected life that leads to the provisions of God's grace. There have been times when people have tried to deride my lifestyle and say, well, you live an awful sheltered life. You've lived a sheltered life. And I have to say, yes, I have. Thank God I have. I'm glad for the path of righteousness that is a safe path. A life of sin and rebellion, on the other hand, it leads to such loss and destruction. And that we find all through the Word of God. Let's go on to the 29th chapter and verse 10. Some of these will take a little faster than others, as, again, there are much repetition here. But may we have ears to hear. It's not vain repetition. Proverbs 29, verse 10. The bloodthirsty hate the blameless. And again, the word blameless, it has the word, the Hebrew word that means integrity. The bloodthirsty hate those that live a life of integrity. But the upright seek his well-being. and they seek to protect him. Now, the extreme illustration of this proverb is found in criminal court cases where gangsters attempt to kill honest witnesses that are going to testify against them. And, you know, that's the clearest picture of this proverb. They hate people of integrity. They're going to witness against them and put them in jail for the rest of their life or put them on death row. So they are bloodthirsty. They try to have them killed. That's the extreme that I hope none of us will ever be entangled in that situation on either side of the aisle. But these same principles do play out every day in business and school and churches, in politics. It doesn't always end up in attempted murder or a bloodthirsty murder. But the hatred of honest people by dishonest people, that's a common reality in life, isn't it? And this will, on any scale that you consider this, the righteousness of the righteous always will be hated by those who choose not to live righteously. It's because the righteous deeds of godly individuals convicts the unrighteous of their sin. And that's true whether we're talking about unbelievers, the unsaved, or whether we're talking about carnal Christians. Carnal Christians don't like to associate with Christians that have dedicated themselves fully to be pleasing to the Lord in every area of their life, because their righteousness convicts them of their own carnality. And often that is turned around to as an insult to the righteous. Oh, you think you're so perfect. Oh, you think you're so such a godly person. And they say that with derision. That's not a compliment. And the reality is this. We as God's people need to always examine ourselves. Are we serving the Lord out of humility, understanding that we are nothing in ourselves, but that we are humbly surrendering ourselves to God's standard, not man's, not the church's, not anybody else's, but God's standard of what's right and wrong. And if we are doing that humbly, you might as well be prepared there will be people that hate you because of it. They may not hate exactly what you're doing, but they will hate simply the fact that you stand in righteousness and you shine light on their unrighteousness. But there's a positive aspect to that as well, because you just think about that and you say, well, I don't want to make people feel bad, so I won't try to live so righteously. I have gone through several things of late that the attitude is, well, I've been told straight to my face, Doug, you can't understand what grace is all about because you've never done this or this or this or this. And they were right. I'd never done that or that or that or that. And the answer was, the grace of God that delivers people from those things is the same grace that keeps me. And God is glorified in either direction that you go. And neither one of us have anything to boast about. But sometimes I get the impression, some have given me the impression, that they would almost like me better if I would go out and get drunk or have an affair, or then I could really know what the grace of God was all about. But saints, do you see how twisted and knotted that thinking is? I'm glad for the grace of God that keeps us. I'm glad for the grace of God that delivers from the deepest pit of sin. It's His grace. None of us can have anything to boast in. But saints, we want to bring glory and honor to God's grace. And so, rather than saying, you know, I don't want to make people feel bad by living so righteously, we can also take the positive aspect that if we will be an example of the keeping power of the grace of God, we will also be a shining light to give an example to others to follow. That they can see it's real, that it's not just theory. And this is what, you know, I was raised in the grace message all my life. And one of the things that I saw all through my life was the hypocrisy of those who only wanted to hear about the theory and boast in the theory of God's grace without the power of the practical aspect of that grace. And so that's why you hear from me all the time those practical aspects, because God's impressed that upon me. That's what God's people need to hear. Both sides, the balance, the provisional and the practical, they go hand in hand. You cannot separate them. You can be the example for someone else to follow, to understand, you know, this isn't just theory. You can live a life that has all the blessings of the gospel that are promised in Proverbs and all through the Word of God. You can have it. And I don't care how dark the world gets. And saints, it's only going to get darker. It's not going to get easier to be a Christian. It's only going to get more difficult. But you can be what God wants you to be, because God's grace is greater than any sin. God's grace is greater than any temptation. And those that walk in that righteousness, what others who hate them for that righteousness do not understand, it doesn't mean that they are faultless. It doesn't mean that they are without sin. It doesn't mean that they haven't failed from time to time. What it does mean is that when they fail, they do not lower God's standard to meet their experience. They don't make excuses. They don't justify. They repent of their sin because they call it what it is, because God's standard doesn't change. That's not, living righteously is not being a perfect person that never messes up. Living righteously is always agreeing with what God says to be right. And so when I fail, whether it be an attitude or a thought that contradicts the Word of God, if it be an action, if I give in to temptation, you know what it means for me to do right? Say about that sin what God says about it, and then return. And that causes me to live righteously and to benefit. Matthew 5. Here's the example. This is the positive side. Yes, the ungodly will hate your righteousness, but at least there will be an opportunity to see light. There will be an opportunity to have the preserving power of the life of Christ seen in you. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to throw out and trampled underfoot by men. Now Jesus' words here, they mean something. What do they mean to you? We are the salt in this ungodly world. What does salt do? It preserves, it protects from corruption. But how can we be that in the world if we ourselves are corrupted by sin and carnality? We need to allow the grace of God to preserve us, to be that salt in our own life, in our own testimony, if we're going to be that to the rest of the world. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Again, what do those words mean? Are we as Christians to have a testimony of godliness or not? Are we to be examples of those that overcome the temptation to sin in every area of our life? All through the Word of God, the answer to that question is absolutely yes. We can. That's a big question. Can we? Yeah, you can. Should we? Yes, we should, if we're going to be all that God wants us to be. May we be men and women of integrity, that our lives not be twisted. When we fall short of that standard, don't try to change the standard. You can't. You need to say what God says about it, and then return to righteousness, and you'll know the joys of the grace of God that restores you through repentance. Page 15 of your study book, the new theme is consequences. And verse 3 of chapter 10 of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 3, the first one in the list. The Lord will not allow the righteous soul to famish, but he casts away the desire of the wicked. The truth found in this proverb is simply this: the Lord will meet the needs of those who fear him. Let's go to Philippians 4:19, where we have one of the many promises in the New Testament for those of us in this church age. Philippians 4 and verse 19, "And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." Now, for that promise to mean anything to you, you have to understand the context of that is whatever you need to have the will of God accomplished in you and through you, you will have. That is an unconditional promise. This is not an unconditional promise. You will not find it in the New Testament that whatever you tell God you want, he's going to give it to you. That promise is not there. But the promise is whatever you need to do the will of God. So again, we are always coming back to this. Is that what you want for your life? When you begin to talk to a lot of God's people, they begin to tell you what they want God to do for them. They begin to tell you what they want God to do for their family. And God, I want this, I want this, I want this, and this has to be the way it is, or I'm not happy, I'm not content. You're going to be miserable if that's your approach. You'll make everybody around you miserable if that's your approach. We need to come to God and say, God, I want nothing but your will. And when you come to that place and continually abide there, then you can lay hold of this promise. God will supply what I need when I need it. Spirit, soul, and body. And the confidence and the joy and the peace that comes from that, you just don't find it anywhere else. And one of the tragic things is in this day and age, most of God's people don't know that peace of mind. They're anxious about everything. They're angry. They're bitter. But when I know God's going to supply everything I need to do the will of God and to walk in the will of God, you see what boldness and confidence I have when I surrender to that? All of God's people have that provision. Now, in contrast to that kind of provision, the soul will not be famished. In contrast, the very desires of those who rebel against the will of God will never be fully satisfied. Now, it doesn't mean that they won't have success in the things of the world. It simply means their soul will not be satisfied. Let's go to Haggai in the Old Testament, chapter 1, and see an example of that. In this particular case, it's actually Israelites that are being described. They had certain desires, and in order to accomplish their desires, they put off doing the will of God. They neglected the spiritual aspect of their life, and they became negligent in the things of the Lord. And so they were having success as far as making money and raising crops and all of those things, and yet their very desires, though apparently obtained, still did not satisfy. Haggai chapter 1 and verses 5 and 6. "Now therefore thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways." That's what we're doing when we come to a Bible study like this and we read the Word of God and we read as many verses as we're reading. We're considering our ways in the light of these clear, revealed truths from the Word of God. "You have sown much, but bring in little. You eat, but you do not have enough. You drink, but you're not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put into a bag with holes." Sounds like a description of our present economy, doesn't it? But this is the result of rejecting the will of God. You're not going to be satisfied. That's true whether we're talking about the lost or whether we're talking about carnal believers. Even when the righteous suffer material things, suffer want of material things, their soul is still fat. Their soul is not famished. They may have little concerning material things, but they are satisfied with joy and peace that the trials of life cannot rob them of. Psalm 63. This was a psalm that David wrote when he was in the wilderness of Judah. Didn't have the comforts of the palace. That's not where he was when he wrote that. But even when he was suffering need, and persecution, and trials, and difficulties, notice there was a satisfaction, a peace, and a joy that could not be overcome because of his suffering. Oh God, you are my God. You know, just that statement alone. The creator of heaven and earth. He's my God. This is why David was so spiritually minded. He understood God was a personal God, not just a theory, not just someone out there. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. I want us to think about these words. Is this, can you say these words and mean them sincerely and honestly? Because too many times God's people are thirsting and hungering after so many things. Certain relationships, certain circumstances, positions. This is what drives me. This is what will bring me happiness. No, what is it you thirst after? I want God. The New Testament response to this is the Apostle Paul, that I might know him. That was his thirst. Verse 2, so I have looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory, because your loving kindness is better than life. My lips shall praise you. Thus I will bless you while I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. Again, remember the context. David was suffering. What are you suffering tonight? What is it that distresses you? What is it that brings you anxiety? Can you say these words honestly before God? Your loving kindness is better than anything else I'm looking for in life. Your loving kindness to me is better than all of that. My lips will praise you. It's hard to praise the Lord when you're complaining, griping, murmuring. My lips shall praise you. Thus I will bless you while I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise you with joyful lips. David's stomach might have actually been empty when he wrote this, but his soul was satisfied with marrow and fatness. When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches. Because you have been my help, therefore in the shadow of your wings I will rejoice. My soul follows close behind you, your right hand upholds me. But those who seek my life to destroy it shall go into the lower parts of the earth. They shall fall by the sword, they shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. Everyone who swears by him shall glory, but the mouth of those who speak lies shall be stopped. Two very different worlds. One fears the Lord, they'll be satisfied. Those who reject the will of God, even their desires are going to be held from them. The next proverb in this list is Proverbs 10 and verse 22. Again, as we read these and as you take time to meditate on them later, put yourself in those positions and see if these can be your words. They need to be. They need to be my words. They not just repeated, but that it be the expression of my own heart. Proverbs 10 and verse 22, the blessing of the Lord makes one rich and adds no sorrow with it. It is generally true that the benefits of living righteously will cause you to prosper even in material things. It's been interesting to watch, not only here in the States, but in Paraguay, especially as many started out very poor in Paraguay, and as they came to know the Lord and they began to live a life of godliness, to begin to watch them not only grow spiritually, but to begin to prosper materially. And the Lord blessed them in that. And then, of course, they used that material blessing to put it back in the work, and buildings were built. Generally speaking, you live a life of integrity and godliness. It's going to give you wisdom in business. It's going to give you wisdom in your decisions for your family. And this is the thought behind it, that godly, wise living will cause you to prosper. That is generally true. And the material blessings that come from living righteously, they don't come accompanied with all the guilt and the strife that come from wealth that's gained from dishonesty or from scheming or from deals that are a little shady. You're always looking over your shoulder to see, okay, who's coming back. And we look at some of the scandals in recent history on the stock market and things like that. For a while, those people were living about as high on the hog as you possibly could. But that wealth and that sorrow came, or that wealth came with a lot of sorrow, didn't it? Not only for them, but for everyone else. But prosperity in material things that comes from doing what's right in the sight of God, that has none of that guilt or strife with it. It just comes with the peace and joy of the Lord. You take that material blessing as a blessing from God. You don't boast in it. You don't brag about it, but you say, God, thank you. Thank you for allowing me to learn your ways and to walk in your blessing. In Ephesians 1 and 3, of course, we find the real blessing and the real riches of surrendering to the will of God. First for salvation and then all that that entails. Ephesians 1 and verse 3. In this life, we will only have an inkling of what this verse means. And thank God for what he has revealed to us, and we need to understand what he has revealed to us about this. But saints, only eternity is going to really reveal how rich you are because of the grace of God. And that is in verse 3 of Ephesians 1, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." God's blessings do not bring sorrow. They bring joy and eternal glory. That's the blessings of the grace of God. I think we'll close there this evening.